The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a passage found in Luke, and I'm going to turn my microphone up just a little bit, and y'all can give me some feedback if need be. I'm not going to talk as loud as normal, but hopefully you'll hear me just as loud with the technology that we have. This morning is a special day. We get to celebrate the birth of Christ. We've been looking forward to this all month. This idea of celebrating the birth of Jesus this week, just in a couple of days, is Christmas. And so, of course, this morning I wanted to highlight and focus in on that. But also, we get to have the added privilege of observing the Lord's Supper, of partaking of this ordinance that the Lord has given to us as a means of remembering Him. And so it's going to be a special service this morning. Christmas time is a time to celebrate Jesus' birth. And one of the things that I think is most significant about the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ is the reality that we're celebrating the birth of God. Have you ever thought about that? That when the shepherds heard from the angels that there was a child born in Bethlehem and they needed to go check this child out, that's modern colloquialism, paraphrase there, go check this baby out. They were going to check out God in the flesh, in a manger, who would require His mother to take care of Him, to change His swaddling clothes, to nurse Him. God, the birth of God. That idea has been contemplated by the church since the very beginning of the church. In fact, the idea that Mary was the mother of God has been a topic of conversation and somewhat of deep debate in the church. And there was a phrase that the early church used called Theotokos, which is mother of God, that some people accepted as truth because indeed Mary bore Jesus, who is God with us, God in the flesh. But there were others that had a problem with calling Mary the mother of God because of the hidden potential implications that maybe what we're really saying is that Mary is eternal as well, and that she gave birth to God in the sense that she brought about God's existence. And the early church was very quick to squelch that argument, to say, not at all. Mary is not eternal. Only God is eternal. God, who has existed eternally in the person of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But Mary had a unique opportunity to be the mother of God when God decided to take on flesh in time, God being, or Jesus being, Emmanuel, God in the flesh. That claim is profound, isn't it? Mary, the mother of God. It is true. That is a statement not about Mary. That is a statement about her son. Mary was just like you and I. She was a sinner, just like you and I. But her son was different. Her son was God. The miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. It's a profound claim, and we would do well to consider that in more depth. This child that was born of a virgin that was, in fact, God. It's extremely profound. Leslie and I have had the blessing of having four children biologically, and we're in the process, y'all know, of adopting Jamichael. And each one of those births, each one of those additions to the Ray family has been awe-inspiring, any way you look at it. If you have a child biologically, that is awe-inspiring. You see God in it. If you have a child through adoption, that is awe-inspiring. You see God in it. And everyone that has had a child or knows someone who has had a child, which is all of us, knows that having a child is awe-inspiring. It's a miracle. It's wonderful. It's something to stand back and praise God about. But here's the truth of the matter as it relates to having children. There are 7.5 plus billion people on the planet, and every one of them were born to parents who experienced that same awe of having a child. So just on the planet today, there are 7.5 or 6 billion people who have had parents who, when they were born, were able, if they chose to, step back and say, wow, this is awe-inspiring. That's just in this generation alone. You go back 100 years in 1900, there was estimates of about 1.5 billion people. Can you believe that we've grown from 1.5 to 7 billion? In 1900, there's estimates of 1.5 billion people. Every one of them had parents who could look back on the birth of themselves and say, wow, the miracle, awe-inspiring. Go back another generation, a whole other generation that has had children that looks back and sees the awe and the wonder and the splendor of God. But there's only one person in the history of the universe who has the same or the experience that Mary had. Only Mary can look back at her child and say, I have given birth to God. Can you imagine? This is why I love when all of this is unfolding in Mary's life, what it says in Luke 2:19, that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Not just the birth, but the whole picture. She's looking at it, and she steps back, and she treasures these things up. Like a mom, but even more so because her child was God. Mary, the mother of God, would be looked upon by all generations and be called blessed or blessed. And this morning, I want us to consider the story of Mary and look at her response to what was going on during those days leading up to the birth of Jesus. And I want us to consider her perspective and look at it, the events through her eyes, and make a few observations for us today as to how we ought to remember, to think back, to look back at her son. So we're going to step back and look through Mary's words in Luke in a little section called Mary's Song that she spoke in the midst of being pregnant with Jesus. To give you a little bit of background of our passage, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 and following to 56. Mary had just heard that she would be with child, not through ordinary means, but through the Holy Spirit, the miraculous work of God. And through a miracle of God, she became pregnant even while she was a virgin, betrothed to Joseph. And the angel also told her that her cousin Elizabeth was pregnant. And she would be having John the Baptist. And you can imagine walking through this alone, but she didn't have to. She walked through it with a cousin, which was great. I think that's wonderful. And so she immediately goes to Elizabeth. And this is the story of what happens when Mary and Elizabeth get together, both pregnant at the same time. Luke 1:39 says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Did y'all hear that? The mother of my Lord should come to me. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now here's the question that I want us to ask this morning. What do we see in Mary's response to the activities that were going on in her day, in her life, around the birth of Jesus that we ourselves ought to remember 2,000 years later? What is it in her response in these words that would give us fuel to worship the Lord Jesus even today? First of all, notice this, that the response flows out of her own realization that God has seen her. Look in verse 46. It says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Why? For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary here was magnifying Jesus, not just because he was worthy of worship, not just because he was holy and sitting on a throne or ruling the universe. She was worshiping Jesus Christ. She was worshiping God because in her humble estate, as just a nobody, she realized in this moment that God had seen her. Isn't that remarkable? This whole idea that Jesus Christ was born to save us is wonderful. But if you start chasing the tentacles that come off that truth of God's love for us, what you realize is that it is just as remarkable to think that the God who created the cosmos or the universe actually looks down on you as an individual and sees you. He is not unfamiliar with you. When we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating a God who sees us, who knows us. For this unmarried virgin, the knowledge of having God who sees her was comforting. And imagine how exhilarating it must have been to realize that the Creator had paid particular attention to you. So in your notes, you'll see this Christmas, remember this. Remember that God sees you. When you're celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, just remember that simple truth. God sees you. Psalm 33, verse 13 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth." One of the great realities of this world that we live in is that we live in a world full of sin. We live in a world filled of darkness. Certainly we see evidence of God's common grace all around. The Lord gives us good things. But you don't have to look far to see the evil. You don't have to look far to see the curse. You don't have to go far to see the sorrow that's in our world. If you were to go into our neighborhoods, you would not have to knock on many doors to find intense brokenness. In fact, if people were honest, you would find that in the first house you knocked on. There's pain. There's sorrow. There's darkness. This world that we live in is under a curse, and every inhabitant of this world is a sinner. But one thing helps in the midst of living in a world of darkness, in the midst as strangers living in a strange land, one thing that helps us is that we can know that God sees us as we're living in a world filled with pain, filled with sin, filled with evil. One of the greatest encouragements to the persecuted church, as we were talking about the persecuted church a couple of weeks ago, is the reality of knowing that someone knows your suffering. When the church in East Asia that we work with, when they hear of words of encouragement that Journey Baptist Church is praying for them, that gives them strength. They know that they're not alone in the suffering. Even though they are alone, isolated in the midst of it, they know that there are people around the world that know what they're going through and that are praying for them. It brings comfort. How many of you, when you're walking through a trial, you just want someone to know that you're hurting? And the truth of the matter is, sometimes people don't know that we are hurting because we like to close ourselves off, or we don't want to embarrass ourselves or burden other people. And so sometimes we go through life struggling because nobody knows. Well, except for one. Doesn't that bring you encouragement to know that it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter what you're going through this morning, what season you're in. People say you've either come out of a trial, you're going through a trial, or you're about to enter into a trial. And sometimes that's happening multiple times a day in a season of trial. It's encouraging to know this, that we worship a God who sees us. He sees every detail. He knows every sorrow. He has measured every tear that has come out of your eyes. I don't know, just in a room this size, what struggles you may be going through. But here's the truth of the matter. God sees and He knows and He cares. Mary's responding here to the reality that God sees her. But what is the response she has to this truth? The second thing I want you to see is that her response is worship. She magnifies and rejoices in the Lord because He sees her. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. Now, this should go without saying, but it probably would benefit us to say it anyway. Christmas is about Jesus, right? Y'all have heard the common phrase, now let's put Christ back in Christmas. That's a good thing. Like, we need to remember that Christmas is about Jesus. But I would change that just a little bit to say that we need to keep Christ the center of Christmas. I think a lot of times we as Christians, we know that Christmas is about Jesus, but He somehow gets shifted off to the peripheral. It's not that He's just about Jesus. He's the center of Christmas. Jesus is. We need to keep Him right there at the center. Christmas is celebrating the birth of our Savior. And so, again, in your notes this Christmas, remember that God is the object of our celebration. And in particular, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who was born in Bethlehem. He is the object of our celebration. Or to put that even in other words, Jesus is the object of our worship at Christmas. When Mary heard the news that she would be the bearer of the Savior, she magnified the Lord. She worshiped. When she heard that the baby that was in her was the Savior of the world, she realized that God had seen her and that God was saving her through the Messiah. And her response was very simple. She worshiped the Lord. This Christmas, remember that Jesus came that He might be glorified. This is what Christmas is about. Sometimes we get a little sideways when it comes to our understanding of why Jesus came to die. And it is true that Jesus came to die to carry the sins of the world, to bear the sins of the world. He came to save you and me. But there's an ultimate, a far superior reason for why Jesus came, and that is that He might be glorified. And so when you celebrate the coming of the Savior, remember that He came that He might be glorified. I want to read a couple of passages from Isaiah and then Ezekiel as it relates to God doing His work for His own glory, that we might be reminded this Christmas that as much as we are recipients of the blessing of Jesus Christ, it is ultimately that it would result in the praise of the glory of His grace. In Isaiah 48:9, God is speaking and He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." He says, for my name's sake, for my name's sake. This is why I'm not pouring out my wrath on you right now. It's for my name's sake. In Ezekiel 36, it says, therefore, Ezekiel 36:22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake." He says that. "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. And through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." He's talking about the new covenant here. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Aren't you glad that God is sanctifying you right now? That He's cleansing you, that He's causing you, as imperfect as we are, He's the one working. He's the author and the perfecter of your faith, causing you to walk in obedience to Him. Because if it was left up to you, you wouldn't do it. Why is He doing that? As we read on in verse 32, "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." He is acting in massive amounts of grace towards you to make you more like Him, not for your name's sake, not for you, for His name's sake, so that what John Piper says is true: God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. That God gets the glory. His name gets glorified as we become the recipients of His grace, in His joy, in His satisfaction. And He will not share His glory with anyone else, which assures us that He's going to do what He set out to do. Praise God. That's good news, because His glory now is on the line. And He will not let that slip. My last point, notice how Jesus is glorified. As we tie these two things together, these two truths together, Christmas is about God seeing us in our need. And He sends His Son to be glorified. The last point makes these two points together. Consider the work of God on behalf of His people in Mary's song. Let me just read this again. "For He who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is His name, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." Verse 51, "He has shown strength with His arm, and He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever." This Christmas, remember that Christ came to serve you in your need. And through your receiving His gift, you magnify Him. This is one of those points where I simply don't have the words to convey the profundity of the statement. Christ came to serve you in your need. And through your simply receiving the gift of allowing Him to serve you, you magnify Him. So that we become the beneficiaries, we become the recipients, and He gets the glory. So that it's a win-win situation. This is why they call this the good news. The giver gets the glory. Like Mary, we too can say, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." This whole thing is causing Mary to erupt in praise. Why? Because God was doing something for Mary. Like, God is glorified as He serves us. This is upside down. Most kings have servants to serve them. This king came that He might be a servant to us. Go figure. This is why Israel had a hard time accepting Jesus as the Messiah. Because kings don't serve. Ours does. Aren't you glad? There's a bit of human nature in us that wants to reject that. This is a stumbling block to Muslims. They cannot accept a God who would come to serve, to die. Not their God. The God of the Bible, yes. This is a stumbling block not only to Muslims, but this is a stumbling block to Northeast Texas folk too. Because by golly, we were taught to work and to earn and not to take any handouts or charity. I don't need anybody to help me do anything. It's a stumbling block to anyone who has pride. And yet, listen to the exchange that Jesus has with His disciples in John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around Him. And He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" That was that Northeast Texas man coming out. "Don't wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." If you don't let God serve you, you have no share with God. Simon Peter got it. He said to Jesus, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus goes on and says, when He had washed their feet, He put on His outer garments and resumed His place and said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a master greater than the one who sent him." Here we see Jesus having come to serve, the need for His disciples to let Him serve, and then the call for His disciples to go out and do the same. This Christmas, remember that Christ came to serve you. God saw us in our need. And he came to be exalted by serving to meet that need. Those are the three things that I want you to remember this Christmas as we celebrate the birth of the God-man. And the way in which Jesus Christ served us was many, but the ultimate and the primary way was that he was born that he might die. He served us by dying on a cross that we might find the forgiveness of our sins. And it wasn't just so that we would have sins forgiven. That is not why Jesus came. Jesus came ultimately to reconcile us to the Father. And so he had to die on the cross to pay the penalty, to remove the sin, so that God could be both the just and the justifier of the sinner. And he did that by shedding his blood and laying down his life, and 3 days later, raising to walk again. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we are remembering. We are remembering that Christ sees us in our need, and that he came to meet our need by laying his life down so that we might become worshipers of him, satisfied in who he is. I'm going to invite our praise team to come up. We're going to sing a song just to give each of us a time to come before the Lord this morning before we observe the Lord's Supper. The Word of God is very specific in saying that we need to examine our own hearts to see if there's any unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our life. And so as our praise team sings this song, I'm going to invite you to stand with us just to maybe not start off singing with them, but just spending time with the Lord. And as you spend time with the Lord, then as you can enter into the worship, just the song, you join them. But let this just be a time where we confess any unconfessed sin and just ask the Lord to examine our hearts.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.